This morning's scripture comes from 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. That's 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Good morning. What a wonderful morning it is to have to gather together here and to sing songs of praise to God, to pray to Him and to open His Word and to learn more about how we can serve Him and live as we ought to. It's a great blessing for us all to be here, and I want to welcome everyone, especially our visitors. Welcome all of them here this morning, and also let them know that we do have a regular evangelist here, and he's very good, and I am not he. But this morning, I hope that we will all follow along together in the scripture and examine these things, and I promise you that these are not going to be my opinions, but I pray that these things will all be true to God's word and true to his message. When we read in the book of Acts, we're always amazed and overjoyed at the thought of the 3,000 who were converted at Pentecost, and the multitudes who were converted in Samaria and Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica. And sometimes we say to one another or think about, you know, what a joyous thing it would be to see such huge conversion, such an outpouring of love and devotion to God and groups of people devoting themselves to Christ. And certainly that would be a glorious thing. And we also think of some of the amazing and maybe even miraculous conversions. Saul, Cornelius, the jailer, Lydia. All these people who obeyed the gospel and these inspirational stories that we find, particularly in the book of Acts. But there are other parts of the book of Acts, other stories in the book of Acts of people who were not converted, of people who heard the truth and were not swayed, did not change and devote their lives to God. And these examples are what I want to examine this morning, to examine these examples of non-conversion. Why were these people not changed over to Christ? Why were they unable to change their lives or unwilling to change their lives? And I think there's a lot we can learn as Christians about these examples. What are the excuses? What are the reasons that these people gave? And these are things that not only are things that cause people to not become Christians, but maybe even to turn away from Christ. And as we try to teach others, these are the excuses and the reasonings that we may hear from those that we try to teach. And our young brother read there in 1 Peter chapter 2 about how it describes Christ as a rock of stumbling, or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's saying there that Christ did not come to create an easy, simple, everybody's going to be saved kind of plan. He did not come so that everybody would just be instantly saved and nothing is required on our part and all that. He came to give people a choice. And when many of them, particularly in, as it's describing here, the Jewish leadership and the Jews of those days, they found it to be that Christ was a stumbling block. He was something in their path that caused them to stumble. They could not get over the obstacle that his message and his teaching created. And if you look with me in Romans chapter 9, we see the similar message conveyed there. Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 31. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he references that same passage there, and he's saying that the reason that what was formerly God's chosen people have not been able to come to the same level here as some of these Gentiles is because they're not seeking the truth by faith. Then we can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And we see those who were among the Greeks and the Gentiles who considered this message of Christ and this story of Christ, as they might say, they considered it to be foolishness. Whereas the Jews considered it a stumbling block. They didn't necessarily not believe, but they were afraid. They were afraid of the changes that it would bring about. But to many of the Greeks, they considered it foolishness. And so they rejected salvation, as it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, this is from the address to the Sanhedrin, and that's where we're going to begin. Actually, we'll back up to chapter 3, and we're going to look at the case of the Jewish rulers here at Jerusalem. And we're just after Pentecost here, and of course, the things that happened at Pentecost and the message that was preached at Pentecost was spreading throughout the area. And no doubt these rulers, when they heard it, they were very upset about it. And so in chapter 3 and verse 11, we see an example here where Peter and John healed the lame man. And starting in verse 1 in chapter 3, Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, Look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So Peter and John had done this miraculous healing to demonstrate to the people that they did have this power from God, and to show them that the message they were preaching was from God. And so it goes on, Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so he goes on and he continues to preach to them the message of Christ. And he has a great crowd gathered around them, and this is at Solomon's porch, a very common area there where everyone could gather around. And we see, going down to chapter 4, this did not go over well with the Jewish leadership. In chapter 4, now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So while many of the common people here who were hearing the message believed and were baptized and became Christians, we see here that these Jewish leaders, these supposed religious holy men, were afraid, and they took them into custody, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they made their case before the Sanhedrin, and it grieved them that they would teach such a thing. And so we see in chapter 13, or excuse me, in chapter 4 and verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So they're admitting here to themselves that they had been with Jesus, that these guys were for real. They did not deny that. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They could not argue against this miracle that had been done. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So Peter and John have backed them into a corner here. They can't deny that they were Jesus' disciples, Jesus' apostles. They can't deny that this miracle was real, that they have this power, and that what they're speaking is the truth. And so what they do is they threaten them. Now let's compare this to back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Both audiences were clearly hearing the same message, and they were both cut to the heart about it. They were both understanding of what they were hearing. But the ones who heard them at Pentecost, and really both, said, "What shall we do?" The people at Pentecost said, "What shall we do? How will we receive salvation?" But these men here of the Sanhedrin, they said, "What shall we do to retain our power to stop this message from going forward?" And we see here that they tried to do everything they could. And we know that later on in chapter 5, they had them arrested again. And it was a battle between the Sanhedrin and this leadership against the apostles because of the truth, because they were afraid of losing power. It wasn't because they didn't believe what was being taught. It wasn't because they hadn't seen the truth and seen the miracles. They knew the Jesus ministry, but they were afraid of losing their own power. They were envious of the power, the true power that they had. There's also, we might say, some party pride or some pride in their own traditions. And these are all things that we can be guilty of. that we can be guilty of as men and even as Christians. Tradition, obviously a big problem with different sects of the Jews wanting to cling to the traditions that they had created. And we can get caught up in those things as well. They can keep us from being what we ought to be. And we often hear, when we try to convert people, they say, well, you know, I believe the way my parents believe. And I don't want to deny that belief. I don't want to admit that they're wrong. And we know later on in Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen brought this same message, what happened to him? He was killed. So many opportunities here were presented to hear the truth, to see the power of God. But it was denied because of fear of losing power, because of traditions, because of their own pride. What a shame. All these people around them, the multitudes, 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 here, could see the truth for what it was. But, as it says, Christ was also a stumbling block for those who allowed this pride, allowed greed and the lust for power to have more sway than the truth of God. So let us all be wary of these things. Let us not ever let them creep in our own lives as Christians and cause us to stumble, because we still can. Now let's move on to Acts, the 17th chapter. And we'll start in verse 16. And Paul is here in Athens after he's left Berea. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" And the Areopagus was basically a very high court. It was a court where very high trials and things were considered. And so they brought him there to speak. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so we see this culture that had developed in Athens of people sitting around considering philosophies and considering themselves very educated and very, very learned in the ways of the world and different cultures, and it reminds us of a lot of our society today. We get so puffed up by our knowledge and our learning in all these different things, and not realizing how little value they have. One of my favorite quotes from Mark Twain is, "I shall never allow my education to get in the way of my learning." And I think that's a great thought of, you know, these men here and so many today have so much education, but they really may have so little true knowledge. And as someone who's been in university and seeing encountering people who studied religion and studied every religion around, but had none themselves, had no spirituality themselves, but just curious about the world and feeling very educated, but really having no knowledge. So we go on in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so they've got all these idols to all these different gods, and somebody one day pops up, the light bulb comes on over his head and says, maybe there's one we forgot. Maybe there's one that we don't know about. So let's make an idol to him. And so they made one to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul addresses this group of philosophers and the so-called elite of the, I guess, the academic world, as it were, in Athens. And when he got to the part about the resurrection of the dead, that's where he lost them. They began to mock him, while some, I imagine, just being the curious people they were, said that they would hear him again. And still others were converted. We see here several who were convinced. So why did they reject the gospel? Well, it's the same reason that so many reject the gospel today. They don't believe that anything that they can explain through science and their own understanding of the world can happen. They can't believe that our Savior was resurrected. They can't believe that he was born into the world of a virgin birth, of a miraculous birth. They can't believe in all these things because they can't explain it with their own wisdom. It's the pride of human understanding that they fall into. And these people here and so many today are always searching. And we so often hear people say, well, I'm searching for answers. I'm searching for the truth. And searching and searching and searching, but they never find it because they don't know where to look. Or when they do find where to look, they won't believe it. They won't accept it. And certainly, it's not a knock on education. Education can be a wonderful thing. But we have to be careful about what we trust and what we believe and the type of knowledge and wisdom that we put our faith in. And as these men put their faith and their trust in the knowledge of the world, and when they saw the pure and perfect truth of God, they couldn't accept it. They couldn't accept its simplicity. And think about in Ephesians, talking about having the shield of faith. And that's what our faith should be. It should be a shield for us to block out the influences, the false teaching, and the wisdom of the world, to keep our hearts and our minds pure. Then we move on to Acts, the 19th chapter. And we see that there was a great congregation that was established here in Ephesus. And We'll start in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So we see that there's a small nucleus of believers here, and Paul has come to strengthen them and show them the truth first and straightening out their baptism. And then he goes into the synagogue to begin to teach and preach more, and he does so for 3 months. But as usual for Paul, a problem arises. In verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out to them. So we see that Paul is teaching, and it says here that everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But there's another problem that comes up with a group that is making a lot of money off of the false idols being worshipped here in this area. And if we look down, start in verse 23, "Now at that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." So these people who are worshiping Diana are buying these sculptures, and there's a nice little industry of making these silver images of Diana. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So Paul is directly challenging the beliefs of the people that they make money from. And if these people are converted and realize that these false idols are just useless trinkets, these guys are out of business. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So now suddenly we've moved from we're worried about money to righteous indignation. Suddenly. A minute ago we were worried about, well, we got to make money, but now all of a sudden, oh wait, but we also believe in Diana. Let's read on. "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." And so this group of tradesmen have stirred up this riot and stirred up this emotional riot such that most of the people don't even know why they're rioting. So they go into this theater and all this commotion is going on. When they found out, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. When they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is here that does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and that the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." And when he said all these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so they had this riot, and it was all intended to stop or to quell the teaching of the gospel. And so we had these men here who were making their living off of making false gods. And when they saw this threat to basically their livelihood, their money, they wanted to stop it. And when we think about why do people not become Christians today, how often is it because, well, you know, I have a job and I got to work on Sundays, or, you know, it's inconvenient, you know, I don't have time, things like that. Or maybe it's someone who's involved in a business that does not conform with what God expects of us. So we have the same problem that these men here today. They heard the truth, but they were afraid of it because of worldly things, because of monetary desires. And we don't want to be the kind of people who can't see that God is more important, that we need to be laying up our treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. And these people couldn't see a way around hearing the truth and being conformed, or excuse me, being converted by that truth because of the way they made their living. And I think to a lesser degree because they somewhat believed in Diana. Although we seem to get the impression that it was a belief of convenience, because it was also what they happened to make. Then as we go to Acts chapter 24, we see Felix, the example of Felix. And Paul has been arrested again, and he is defending himself before Felix. And we'll start in... Well, we know that Paul gives his story to Felix. He tells him about his conversion and all the things that he's done. And we'll start here in verse 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 22. "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him." So we can see here that Felix obviously doesn't think Paul is much of a criminal. He basically does everything but set him free. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith and Christ. And so they bring him back, and he speaks again, allowing his wife Drusilla to hear. "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" So now, why is Felix all of a sudden afraid? So far he's been kind of indifferent about what Paul's message here. But he says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid." Could it be that he's starting to believe Paul's message? Could it be that he's starting to realize that the things that Paul is saying to him are the truth? And when he compares his own life and his own lack of righteousness and his lack of self-control, and he thinks about judgment to come, he's afraid. And so he immediately sends Paul away. It says, "When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so Felix listened to him for all this time. Listened to him over and over again. But he had hardened his heart to hearing the truth. And really what he wanted was, he wanted Paul to bribe him to set him free. He wanted something in return for allowing him to go. And Paul would never do it. And so he, by the time he was succeeded, he just left him bound for his own personal gain, to gain points with the Jews. So this man who clearly was shaken by what Paul had to say, and he clearly understood the message, but he couldn't allow himself to be changed by it. He couldn't allow himself to give up his pride and to give up his worldly power and possessions and all those things to obey the truth. And after a while, he was merely feigning interest, hoping that he would be bribed. And as we think about so many today who join churches for the wrong reasons, and I know people who will only show up at a church if their friends are going to be there. They look at it as a social function. And then, of course, there are others who look at church and look at Christianity and spirituality for what they can gain from it. There's a guy on TV right now. His name is Pastor Peter Popoff. I'll say that 10 times fast. And he promises if you call his number, he will send you a bottle of holy spring water. And comes in a little plastic pouch. And some anointing oil. And you get that and watch his show and do whatever he says to do with it. And you're going to receive a divine wealth transfer. You're going to get a wire transfer into your account from nowhere, from heaven. And all your bills are going to be paid and you're going to be taken care of. Now what these people unfortunately don't know is this is the same Peter Popoff that some of you may remember from the late 70s who was doing faith healing and things in these big auditoriums, and somebody brought a scanner to one of them, started scanning the radio frequencies, and they picked up his wife telling him, "Go to this seat. This is the person's name. This is where they live. This is their address. This is what's ailing them. This is what they need." So he's telling them that all these things were miraculously coming to him, that he was a prophet and he was healing them. But what they forgot was they handed in a card when they walked in the door with all that information on them. And so he went bankrupt, I think, in the 80s, and now he's back. This is the same guy. And so he is using the message of God for his own gain, but he's playing on the greed and the desire for worldly goods of his followers, promising them health and wealth as long as they contribute a little back to the Popoff ministry. And the world is full of these kind of people, and it didn't start with Felix, and it certainly didn't end with him. And then let's look at King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." A little backstory here, Paul had appealed to Festus to be sent to Caesar. And so King Agrippa had asked to hear Paul before he sent him on to Caesar. So he appears before Agrippa. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And Paul goes through the story of his conversion again and explains all these things and how he became a Christian, how he used to be a heavy hitter for the Jews, and that he had been converted and through all these miraculous things, and talked about his life after becoming a Christian. And then in verse 24, he finishes his defense. "Now as thus he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So once again, Paul is partially vindicated by those who were hearing him, in that they believed that he was doing nothing wrong, but they refused to set him free. But Agrippa, let's go back to verse 27. Paul says to him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And King Agrippa does not deny that he believes the prophets. And he says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So what's standing in his way? He knows that, you know, Paul has not been hiding in a corner. These miracles and things that they have performed have not been hidden. It's well known. And he certainly believes in the prophecies about Jesus. But he allows his official duties as an official of the government here to interfere with knowing and doing what is right. And oftentimes we see the conflict between power and righteousness. It's hard for someone with such power to humble himself to God, to submit himself to Christ and the truth. And once again, Agrippa came so close to being changed, but he couldn't do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it tells us that not many mighty and not many noble are called. Why is that? It's for the same reason that King Agrippa couldn't be converted, because he was unwilling to give up his power. In our world today, we see all the same attributes that we see in these examples of non-conversion. We see a lust for power, for wealth, for the things of this world. We see a lack of faith in the truth of God. We see an abundance of faith in worldly wisdom. We see a lack of repentance, a lack of desire to do what is right. And the appeal of this world has a strong hold on many today. And the gospel calls on us to make difficult choices. Christ is a stumbling stone to people who are afraid to make difficult choices, who are afraid to give up the things of this world. And we can't take away the commandments and the demands that Christ has given. We can't offer salvation at wholesale prices. You got to pay the whole cost. And there, in these examples, it was one little thing had been changed. Maybe, well, you don't have to give up this or that, and you'll be all right. They might have changed. But it was something that they cared about in this world that caused them to stumble. And as it was taught on Pentecost, and the people heard that message, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What shall we do?" And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And in this audience today, I know there are those who have not been baptized. There are those who are still stumbling over the rock in their path. They can't jump over that hurdle that Christ has created because of some desire in this world, whether it be lust of money or power or whatever. There's something holding you back. And so we see the joyful examples of those who were converted, but we see the tragic examples of those who said, "Almost." Or who said, "Go away until it's more convenient." What more convenient time is there than right now? There's a baptistry ready. There is a congregation of people ready to teach you, to help you understand, to strengthen you, and to help you live a Christian life. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed that more convenient time that we sometimes hope for. When, well, after I've built my career or done this or that, then it'll be a better time to become a Christian. That may never come. Every day we open the newspaper, we see a tragedy of someone who was gone too soon. And that can be you. If you are a Christian this morning, don't think that this rock of stumbling is not still able to be in your path. We can fall into the same traps and the same snares and stumble over the same things. We're not immune from that unless we are putting on that shield of faith, unless we are dedicating ourselves and prioritizing our lives toward Christ. If you have a need this morning, don't wait for a more convenient time. Don't think of all the excuses. Give yourself over to Christ. Don't be another tragic case of non-conversion. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and I hope that as you consider the words of this song, that you'll consider that you have a soul and it needs saving. And as we read, that there is no name under heaven except for Christ by which we can be saved. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as together we stand and sing.